our big worldwide audience. Here's three or four out there. I remember in a preacher's class that Henry Mahan had when I was in Ashland, he was talking to us men, and he was talking about radio broadcasts, and he says, you know, don't, he didn't use the word oversell, but the point was, is don't act like you're bigger than you are. He said he knew one preacher just on a little old tiny radio station, you know, and he'd come on and say, hello, world, you know, and it was, he was lucky if the signal got out of town. But anyway, let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of being alive, not only in the flesh, but in the spirit. We thank you that by your grace, we are able to perceive and to enter the kingdom of God. We thank you that you didn't leave us alone. Lord, we know what our end would be if you left it up to us. But you have loved us with an everlasting love. And therefore, you have drawn us to yourself and bound us to yourself. And we thank you, Lord. Now bless our study. May it prove to be an honor to your name and a benefit to our souls. Amen. Now, we've been looking at the subject now for a few months on the fundamentals of the grace of God. And we've spoken of the need of his grace, which is our sinfulness. We've spoken of the source of his grace, which is his will. We've spoken of the method of his grace, which is the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this is the third part on the subject of the application of his grace, which is the Holy Spirit's call. And we have noted that the grace of God, which is fundamentally understood as God's favorable disposition towards his people. The word grace means favor. Yet that grace must take action. Just God wishing us well will accomplish nothing. He must do us well for that grace to result in any benefit to us. And of course, the doing began with his choosing of a people. He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then his doing continued in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's still God doing. But this grace has to extend even more than God doing things for us. He must also do things to us and in us. If his grace and the purpose of his grace is to be fulfilled, what is the purpose of his grace toward us? What is the goal, shall we say, the end point of grace? It's that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Salvation is much more than simply being spared the agonies of hell. I suppose I'd rather continue forever like I am than to continue forever in hell, but I don't want to continue forever like I am. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? There's deliverance yet to come. But this work of conforming us to the image of his Son, the predestined destiny of God's people, to be conformed to the image of his Son, begins with what the Bible calls the new birth. Lord Jesus Christ called it that. Born again. And its fullest explanation is given in John chapter 3. And we've seen there that it is an absolute necessity. Unless a man is born again, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. It's something that, at least logically, precedes any move toward God made by the sinner. Many people believe that the new birth is the result of believing the gospel. It's the other way around. Believing the gospel is the result of being born again. So, it's necessary. It must be done. And as our Lord explains the new birth to Nicodemus here in John chapter 3, he indicates that the new birth is a sovereign act of God. And by that we mean it's something that God does according to his will without the permission of the person to whom he does it. God doesn't need permission to do anything. He's God after all. He certainly has sufficient power to do whatever he wants. But it's more than that when we speak of sovereignty. He has all authority to do whatever he wants to do. And this results in him doing whatever he wants to do. But this sovereignty of the Spirit and the new birth is illustrated by the wind. It says in verse 8 of John 3, the wind blows wherever it pleases. And that's true. We in the upper Midwest know all about that. Who can stop the wind? Now, it's true. We can get inside a house and shield ourselves from it, but we can't stop it, can we? It keeps on blowing. We put up a little bit of snow fence this year. Well, one thing we found out, all that a snow fence does is change where the snow falls. The wind still blows it somewhere and piles it up. But the wind, and while we've learned some of the science of the wind, we still can't do anything to control it. Now, back in the days of our Lord Jesus, people didn't even have any clue why the wind blew. They just knew that it did. And so we got to look at this illustration with, shall we say, whatever level of scientific mind they had in that day. And it would have been, well, the wind blows, and we don't know about it till it shows up. We can't predict it. We can't stop it. And we may be able to discern its direction before all we know it'll change direction somewhere down the road. In other words, man is not in control of the wind, and man is not in control of the Spirit of God when it comes to this business of the new birth. The word translated spirit in the Greek New Testament is also the one translated wind or breath. And so the Holy Spirit was making a play on words. Of course, it's the same word in Hebrew can be translated wind, breath, or spirit. And so that's why wind is used here by our Lord Jesus as an illustration of the working of the Spirit. So if a man is born again, it means he's born of God, according to God's will, by God's power. An illustration of the new birth is given to us in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, the story of the dry bones. And God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Dry bones, disconnected. And Ezekiel gave a good answer. He says, "Lord, you know." And the Lord was the only one that did know. And the Lord was the only thing that did about it. He said, "All right, Ezekiel, you prophesy to the bones. Hear the word of the Lord." And so Ezekiel did. And there was a rattling of the bones. And the bones began to connect joint to joint like they're supposed to. And there was ligaments and muscles and all that added. And there they were. Not just bones anymore, but a pile of completed bodies. But you know what? For all of that, they were still dead. And that's a good illustration of what we as preachers and testifiers of the things of God, of the gospel of Christ, all we can do, we can say, hear the word of the Lord, and we preach it. And it may come upon dead bones, and it might straighten those bones out. It might put them together right. It might give them the appearance of being alive. We train people. That's all we can do. We train them in truth. And they can recite the truth back to us just like a parrot can recite words back to you. And sometimes people will even make professions of faith and say, yeah, I believe that. But I know this. I can't remember which one of the preachers, the old preachers it was, but he said this: if my voice is the only voice you hear, you are without hope. Because my voice has no life in it. But when those bones got put back together in the right order and muscle and flesh and all that added to it, then the Lord said, prophesy to the wind or the spirit. And Ezekiel said, and I prophesied to the wind, and I said, oh, blow upon these dead that they may live. And the Spirit of God, the wind of God, the breath of God blew upon those dead corpses, and they came alive and stood up, a mighty army. Now that's the new birth. That's the new, pictured there is the new birth of every one of the chosen, redeemed people of God, just all packed together in one instant. But this business of the new birth has been going on ever since Adam and Eve sinned. There's never been anybody that believed God that was not born again. When our Lord Jesus Christ spoke here of the new birth, he was not introducing something new that God was doing. He was showing what God has always been doing, giving life to his people. Now, this grace of God that gives spiritual life is not useless. It's not powerless. You know, Paul, in speaking of the grace of God given to him, in order that he might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, and he says, and this grace to me was not without effect. Those double negatives kind of throw us off sometimes, but what he was saying is, the grace of God was not powerless. It accomplished something, and the grace of God always does. The grace of God always has an effect. And it has the effect that God intends it to. So this grace that is given to us by means of the new birth has an effect on us. It changes us. This is not just a transformation. You know, if you take a piece of clay and it's just a blob of clay there, you say, okay, yeah. Well, you can transform it. You can take it and change it into a different form. You can make it to where it no longer looks like just a lump of clay. You can turn it into a beautiful vase or something like that. But all you've done is changed its form. You haven't changed what it actually is. It's still just clay, isn't it? But the grace of God, it does not simply take those dead in trespasses and sin and moralize them and make them religious. It actually changes something within them, and that change within them begins to produce fruit. Now, Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And it would be suitable to say that the evidence of the new birth would be the presence of the fruit of the Spirit. The problem is, not everybody knows exactly how to interpret what Paul means when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, and a few other things. And what they do, if they're trying to use that as the standard by which to judge themselves or others, they start looking for the perfection of it. Well, there's none of us perfect in love. None of us perfect in joy. None of us, we have perfect peace with God, but we don't experience perfect peace with Him. At least most of us don't. We're still troubled about things. Now, I'll say this. While we're not perfect in love, there's love. While we're not perfect in joy, there is joy. So that's why we wouldn't want to go to the fruit of the Spirit and try to examine ourselves according to that to determine whether or not we've been born of God. There are simpler things by which the new birth is evidenced. First of all, everyone born of God perceives and enters the kingdom of God. Now let's just say, as a loose definition of the kingdom of God, kingdom of God consists of the way God does things. Now the world of religion is in opposition to that kingdom. The world of religion is based on works. The world of human religion is all about impressing God with how I act so that in return He'll give me what I'm looking for. Now, every religion in the world except the gospel of Christ operates on that system. And it doesn't matter what else a person may say, if at the core of their message it is about what we do, then it is not the message of the Scriptures. It's not the message of God. It is not the gospel. And those who follow in that have not been born again, because if they were born again, they would perceive that kingdom of grace and they would enter that kingdom entirely upon the grace of God. Now, Nicodemus, he was a teacher in Israel, but he had never perceived or entered the kingdom of God. What's the proof of it? Well, when the Lord said a person must be born again, Nicodemus scratched his head and said, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Proved right away, misunderstood what the Lord was saying. That the Lord's talking about a spiritual kingdom, not a kingdom of this world. Now, I'm not going to sit here and point a finger at Nicodemus like I just happened to be smarter than him. No. Eventually, Nicodemus was born again, and he perceived and entered the kingdom of God. And I have perceived and entered the kingdom of God. And you all profess the same. But why is that? Because the Spirit of God came upon us like the wind. We didn't know it was coming. We couldn't stop it from coming. And it breathed life into us. All right, and in John chapter 1, verse 12, here's another evidence of someone being born of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet, to all who received Him. Now, when our Lord came, not many did. There were a lot who followed Him around. But most of those who were following Him around were just impressed with the miracles He was doing. And they kind of liked it when He'd give the Pharisees what for. You know, because the Pharisees persecuted them. It's kind of nice to see the Lord turn around and call the Pharisees what everybody really knew they were. Hypocrites, phonies. But that isn't the same thing as receiving Christ. To receive Him is to receive Him for who He is. God manifest in the flesh. The Word made flesh. To receive Him as Christ, as Messiah. As the Savior, as the Lord. The word receive here doesn't simply mean receive as you would receive a gift. It implies the concept of welcome, as when you receive guests into your home. That's the sense of it. Now, he said, as many as did receive Him, to them He gave the power, the authority. To become children of God. Children, now look here, born. Now, when the Bible talks about us being adopted, it's not talking about adoption the way we normally think of it. Is a child is born and for whatever reason the parents give him up for adoption, or maybe later the child is orphaned. He doesn't have any parents, and he is simply brought into made part of another family. That's how we perceive adoption. But in the scriptures, adoption carries certain legal aspects with it. And that's what Paul's talking about, and he's the one that's always talking about adoption. It means to obtain the rights of a son, rather than the responsibilities of a slave. So our entry into the family of God has both legal aspects, but here it's not talking about the legal aspects. It's talking about actually being born of God, being born again by a work of God and having within us the life of God. Now, they were not born by natural descent. That is, the person's not born again because their parents were. Someone once said, God has many children but no grandchildren. You cannot give birth to those that are spiritually alive. We don't have that power. Nor of a human decision. Now, those who would promote the doctrine of free will says that the new birth comes by human decision. I tell God I want to be born again. No, it's not a human decision. It said, or of a husband's will. And a husband, you know, we always think of that in terms of marriage, but the word husband actually means caretaker. So nobody in this world, however much they may care about your soul, they can't make you born again. So they are born of God. So they receive, they welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not welcome him, I'm not talking about those, and I know I'm always speaking from a background of the free willism I was raised in. But, you know, they would present salvation as simply escape from hell. And Jesus is kind of the pill you got to take. And, you know, if the doctor gives you a bitter pill, you'll take it. You don't like the pill, but you'll take it because it'll do for you what you want. And so you don't, well, there would be people that would go to the front and make their profession of faith, and they thought they were doing something honorable and wise because they were willing to take Jesus Christ as their Savior. My friends, if you don't welcome the Lord and receive him with gladness of heart, you've not been born again. It's a miraculous thing God does. He comes to those dead in trespasses and sin, dead in heart. And he doesn't do as those people who misuse Revelation 3, I think it's verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. They act like Jesus goes to everybody's heart, you know, and can I come in? Will you let me in? That's not how it works. If that's all that Christ does, the door's going to stay shut. Christ comes to the human heart and the door is locked and it's bolted and they got a bar across the inside of it. They've done everything they can to shut him out, and using his cross as though it were a hammer, he beats it down all the time. We're saying, no, don't come in here. This is my heart. I rule here. I'm the king. Leave me alone. But the moment he knocks down the door, we say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Come on in. But we're not willing for him to come in until he does. And we receive him with all gladness of heart. They come to Christ. They receive him as he came to them. They come to Christ. It says that all, in John 6, 44, all that has heard and has learned from the Father comes to me. That's what the Lord Jesus said. If the Father, by his Spirit, has spoken to you, and you've learned from him, you come to Christ. If a person does not come to Christ, it doesn't matter what else they may have done, they have not been born again. They believe the testimony of God. 1 John chapter 5. Now these are the evidences, and let me say this, these are evidences that you and I can't perceive in someone else. We can scarcely sometimes perceive them in ourselves. But they are there if you've been born again. 1 John 5, verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. That's the testimony of God. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, everyone who's got life, he's got it by means of the Son. And he believed that testimony from God. This is what God says about his Son. You know, if you go out into the world and say that, religion of Christ is the only way to God. People get all huffy. Well, now the Jew that rejects Christ has no love or understanding of the Father either. They just don't. It won't matter how devoted they are apart from Christ. The most devout Jew is as lost as the most wicked pagan you could ever think of. Those who try to come to God through their church, through their ceremonies, through anything other than Christ, they have not been born of God. The life is in his Son. Now, if you've got the Son, you've got the life. If you don't have the Son, doesn't matter what else you have. You don't have life. They love God and they love his people. Once again, 1 John chapter 3. Now, I plan to preach on the love of God in the morning message. And a lot of repetition here. So if you don't catch it in Sunday school this morning, a lot of this is going to be said again. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Now, understand what's meant by love here. It doesn't mean you like them. Not all of God's people are likable. And I imagine that all of God's people are unlikable to at least some other of God's people. But the love that God has shown to us as undeserving sinners is reflected by us in the love that we bear to the brethren in spite of what they are. I do find it amazing to think that for 33 years now, over 33 years, this church has loved me because I've given plenty of reasons for them not to. All of us do that, don't we? We act in ways that if it were not for the Spirit of God and the life that he's given us, We would separate ourselves from our brethren. We would look down on them. We wouldn't love them. But God's people love the rest of God's people. And they love God. We love Him because He first loved us. Now here's one that'll... We started a little late, so I'm going a little bit late, but we're about done here. He does not continue to sin. 1 John 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, that, to us people who believe in grace, we say, well, wait a minute. We're sinners, and we keep right on sinning. In fact, John said that himself. He said, if any of man says, I have not sinned, or I don't sin, he's deceiving himself. He's calling God a liar. What does John mean there? Well, John is dealing with spiritual things, not those things done in the flesh. It's someone who's been born of God. And right now, everyone here that's a believer, I could say you have been born of God, but really the whole you hasn't been born of God yet. Just that spiritual nature of you has been born of God, and it does not sin. Now, there's only one way that the spirit can sin, and that's unbelief. All other sin, transgression, is merely fleshly things. And when I say unbelief, all that goes with faith to not have that involves the love of God and these other things. But faith. Paul said, not Paul, but whoever wrote Hebrews, be careful that there is not in you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, an unbelieving heart will produce all kinds of outward sin manifested in the flesh, but unbelief is what lies at the root of it. That's the essential spiritual sin. And the one who's been born of God is never again guilty of that. They say, well, but I've got doubts, and there's times I just can't even see that I believe God. That's another fleshly thing. Remember, your brain's part of your flesh. It's messed up, just like everything else about your flesh is. And your consciousness as near as we can tell, what we experience as consciousness in this life is mediated through that organ called the brain. And if it's not working right, the consciousness, how we feel, our emotions, what we're thinking, all that, it just doesn't operate right no matter what's put into it. But that spiritual part of a born-again person always and forever believes God. Now, that's why it doesn't matter how far or how many times a person falls, if he's been born again, he gets up because his spirit will not sit still in unbelief. And then the last one, how do you know? What's the evidence of being born again? They're born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Now, it's a mystery, the born again stuff. The Holy Spirit does it according to his own will, when he will, and all of that. And yet, at least in general, it's always occasioned by the preaching of the gospel. He has begotten us through the word of truth. Now, if you haven't heard truth, you haven't been begotten of God. And if the experience that you call the new birth was simply you getting more dedicated or having a feeling that someone was able to manipulate you into by telling stories and kind of being religious, and all, that's not new birth. The bare preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the means by which God, by His Holy Spirit, brings the new birth to His people. What is it that caused you to believe? Was it the truth? Or just something else? Well, that brings us to the conclusion of today's lesson. We'll see you in a few minutes.